The following message, Keep Yourselves in the Love of God, was based on Jude 21. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, January 18, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Frank DeWanna of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Good evening to you all, dear brethren. I would like you to turn back to the book of Jude. It is good for us to pray about our dependence on God, as our brother has well led us, because really we are utterly dependent upon God for His blessing. The most accomplished preacher, I am not, but the most accomplished preacher, if you had the best preacher in the world, only the grace of God coming to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit can make the word effectual for our benefit. So I'm keenly conscious of our need. So I appreciate the spirit in which we have prayed this evening. But now, as we have sought God for His blessing, let's read Jude verses 17 through 25. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. It's winter. It's winter here in Seattle, or at least that season of the year in New Jersey. It's very, very much winter. My wife has communicated to me that the roads in New Jersey are very icy. And so they Trinity only had one service today. They had no Sunday school, and they have no evening service. She sent me a text this afternoon to let me know it's winter in New Jersey. Even though it is winter, gardening is never very far from my mind. I am a banker and I am a gardener. I really do enjoy gardening, city boy that I am. And I'm already thinking about the spring and about the yard and what needs to be done. The apple tree needs trimming. And we're talking about what we're going to grow and where we're going to plant the various plants. And with time, even a city boy can learn some things about gardening. Good plants require a lot of care and nurture, but the weeds keep asserting themselves despite all of our efforts to work against them. If only weeds behaved like cultivated plants, and cultivated plants behaved like weeds, everyone would be a successful gardener. But it's not so. The plants that we don't want to grow aggressively, and the plants that we want to grow need a lot of attention to bear any kind of reasonable crop. And as it is in the realm of gardening, so it is in the realm of our souls. This is why we have the kind of language that we do in the book of Jude. We have souls to cultivate, and if they are not properly cultivated, the weeds will grow, the sins will grow, our graces will atrophy. And if we are If we are conscious of these realities in our souls, we see why Jude uses the kind of language that he does. He urges us that we need to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. And that's a constant reality. We are constantly to be building ourselves up in our most holy faith. We are always to be praying. There is a continual need of prayer, as we said this morning. And we need to be stretching forward, that's the language of the text, stretching forward, anxiously waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. These are the things which we need to be constantly doing if our souls are going to flourish and we're going to bear fruit for God. You remember the text, as we've read it again this evening, we've been reminded of the dangers that there are for our souls. Even as we are part of a church, even a biblical church, these particular Christians are facing the danger of ungodly pretenders in their midst. And they need to protect themselves from those kinds of influences. They need to reinforce their own spiritual stamina, as it were, in order that they may safely and effectively minister to others, because they have to have, remember, mercy on some who are doubting. Others they are to snatch from the fire. Others have mercy with fear. And so these are their needs. These are their responsibilities. You may say to yourself, well, we have a good church. You do. You have a good group of people, Christians, sincere. But there are always the outside influences. Christians in our day don't live, in one sense, in a world like the apostles. You had no divisions among churches. All of the churches in those days were apostolic churches. But we have all kinds of voices. We have all kinds of voices saying all kinds of things to us, encouraging us to believe different things. And we have, in a sense, we have a worse problem than Paul and the apostles did. They had people who would come in from without. And they would have to identify them and warn the people of God about them. But what do we have? We have the internet. We have radio. We have all kinds of media that the apostles did not have to be concerned with. And error can break in from quarters we don't even see. And so we do need to be careful and concerned about these kinds of influences. As I mentioned this morning, the answer to the problems that we face is not simple, but rather complex. And I tried to set out before you this fact, this reality, that the way we are directed in the Word of God involves not just simple answers, but complex answers, various balances that are embodied in the Word of God. But Jude, in this particular text that we've been looking at today, he has these four different activities, four exhortations. One of them, though, is central. The way Jude writes, he writes tolerably good Greek, but he writes with one main verb, and it's that main verb that I want to emphasize this evening. The other things are related to it in verse 20 and 21, but there's one main activity. He says, you beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and here's the main verb, keep yourselves in the love of God, and then again, a subsidiary participle, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And so the main exhortation is keep yourselves in the love of God. This is the main responsibility of these Christians. It's one of our main responsibilities as well. It is a personal duty, remember, and a corporate duty. It is the duty of every individual Christian to keep ourselves in the love of God. And then it is the kind of atmosphere which belongs to our church life. We are to keep ourselves in the love of God. Consider with me then this evening a definition of this duty. What is meant when Jude tells us that we are to keep yourselves in the love of God? There is a watchful duty. There is a keeping to be done. When I hear that word keeping and I think about the various ways that people keep things, You have different ways that people keep different things. You might have somebody who likes to collect fine china, or they might like to collect milk glass, Fenton milk glass. That's a collectible people often give at weddings. This fine white hobnail milk glass, beautiful pieces. And sometimes what people do, well, they generally don't serve in the milk glass. What they do is they put it in a nice case. They get a case and they have several pieces of milk glass, and it's there for display. And keeping it merely means that you keep it locked up, you keep it clean and visible, but really you're not doing much else with it. You're not actually using it for anything special. It's on display. Keeping it has a minimal activity. That's not the kind of word that Jude uses. When he's talking about keeping, he's not talking about a collector who keeps something shined in a special place for people to look at and admire. But rather, it's the idea of something that needs attention. The thing could be lost or stolen or ruined. You have a really good picture of what keeping means in Acts chapter 12. I invite you to turn there. When we're talking about keeping ourselves in the love of God, there's keeping activity. Acts chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. And in this particular situation, Peter has been arrested and he is being kept. And I want you to notice the illustration of this keeping. Peter, Luke tells us, was kept in prison, but prayer was being made fervently by the church to God. On that very night, when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards were in front of the door, were watching over the prison. Well, that's keeping. That's really keeping. Herod did not want Peter to escape. The Jews did not want Peter to escape. So what did they do? They put him in prison. They bound him with two chains. They put soldiers there with him. They put soldiers outside the door. They were saying, and they were wrong, because they were not believing in God. They said, "We've got Peter. And nothing is going to remove Peter from us." But you see, that's an illustration of the kind of keeping. We are to be keeping ourselves in the love of God. And it involves that kind of care and attention in order to keep ourselves. There are other places where this idea of keeping is being used. I won't bring them out for the sake of time, but I hope you get the idea. When you're trying to keep something, it's not a casual activity. It's an intensive activity that involves a lot of effort. We need to keep ourselves in the love of God, because although we are regenerate, we have been born again by the Spirit of God, we have indwelling sin. The same kind of indwelling sin that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 and following. You know how Paul talks about his indwelling sin. He says, "I've been sold into bondage to sin. The things that I don't want to do, I do. The things that I want to do, I don't do. Wretched man that I am." Well, that's not only Paul's biography, that's my biography, and if you're a genuine Christian, it's your biography, that you have a wayward heart. We sing that song, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above." The good spiritual plant called the love of God does not continue to grow and produce fruit without constant care and cultivation. And so when Jude tells us, keep yourselves in the love of God, he's speaking of that kind of attention being given to the culture of our soul, and particularly as it involves love to God. The love of God needs to be kept. Now that's a bit of odd language in some sense. I don't think we would, if we didn't find it in the scriptures, we probably wouldn't describe it that way. Keep yourselves in the love of God. If you told your child, "Keep yourself in the house when I'm gone." There might be some danger, might be some problem, and you say, "Keep yourself in the house while I'm gone. Well, the child would understand what you're saying, even though it's expressed awkwardly. It means stay indoors. You are to remain within the confines and protection of the house. Keep yourself in the house. But how does one then keep oneself in the love of God? There are two ways that phrase could be taken. It could mean either we are to keep ourselves active in our love to God, or we are to keep alive in our own souls a sense of God's love to us. And that's the question whenever you have that phrase, the love of God. Which love is this? Is this God's love for me, or is this my love for God? What does Jude mean when he says, keep yourselves in the love of God? Does Jude mean make sure you keep alive in your soul a sincere, profound love for the Creator, Sustainer, Governor, Judge, Savior? Well, that's a good thing to do. As Christians, it is important for us to reflect upon God and all of His relations to us and see to it that we have a reverent, loving attitude towards God, the God who made me, the God who made me with all of my faculties and abilities. If I have a mind to think, a mind to see beauty, a mind to enjoy pleasure, if God has given me faculties like this, I ought to love the God who has made me this way. If I look around me and I see good things provided for me, things that I know I don't have a right to claim from the hand of God, and I say God is my sustainer, God is my provider, certainly I ought to love God. I ought to reflect on Him as the governor, as the judge, as the Savior. And that ought to be reflected in my love to God. That would be important for us to keep our souls in that. You could see what a powerful motive that would be for us in the midst of our temptations. If we have a sense of our love to God because of all that He does for us, then we would resist sin more sincerely, more attentively. But the words can also mean the other side of it, to keep alive in your soul a knowledge of the great love that God has for you. And this is certainly a biblical line. Be sure you have a sense of the compassion that God has for you. You think about all of the things, all of the times when you've been in danger, when you've had a sense. If you've been a Christian a while, you've had this sense at points in time where you say to yourself, my soul is in danger. I feel strong temptations. I realize that apart from the preserving grace of God, I could easily fall in this area. And there's nothing that could keep my soul except God and His great kindness. And when God does in His kindness deliver us from our temptations and give us peace in our hearts, strength in our souls, we have to say, this is God's grace, and thank God, I ought to love God because of His special kindness to me. And once again, that would be a strong motive for us. And so you ask yourself the question, at least I do in texts like this when I come to this, keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, is that my love for God, or is that God's love for me? Well, the good news is that we do not have to choose. We do not have to choose, because we will never have the right kind of love for God without a sense of God's love for us. God's love is the spring of all godliness. It is the spring of grace in the soul. Grace never responds in love unless God first shows His loving kindness and grace to us. And so I believe that this is what Jude has especially in mind, though certainly the other side of it is true. And we'll see that, I hope, before we're done this evening. Before we get too far, I do want to underscore one point about the love of God and underscore this fact. Saving faith will always be expressed in true love to God, and true love to God is central to all of our relationship to God. True love to God, supreme love to God, is central to all of our relationship to God. Turn over for a moment to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to be reading starting in verse 35. You remember that our Lord was assaulted with various questions from the scribes and the Pharisees, and then comes this one great question. Jesus was answering the questions as only Jesus can do when the Sadducees and the Pharisees are asking him. And in verse 34, Matthew records, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.'" So Jesus takes these commandments and he looks back over the whole sweep of all of the precepts of the Old Testament. And he says, if you want to understand the Old Testament precepts, everything the Old Testament says either inculcates supreme love to God or love to our neighbor, self-sacrificing love. The whole Old Testament, doesn't that put the whole Testament in a different light? When you read through the Old Testament, you can't say, well, you know, some of this is good and some of this is not so good, and I wonder what this has to do. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing us to supreme love to God or that self-sacrificing love to our neighbor. We ought to read the Old Testament with a view to seeing Christ. I know that Pastor Carlson was teaching you that recently very well. It also points you in this direction. The Old Testament is intended to teach you how to love God supremely and to love those around you self-sacrificially. And you ought to read the Old Testament with that in view. At least that's what our Savior teaches us. And so you see that this matter of love to God is certainly, it not only makes sense to us as we think about it, but it is explicitly taught that this is one of the central points of our relationship to God. And so this evening we're going to take up this duty to keep ourselves in the love of God. And I'm especially thinking of God's love to us. And you'll see why I take this tact. It's true, every person ought to love God. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl is a recipient of so much kindness from God that they ought to love God supremely. And I put it very directly, you, whoever you are this evening, listening to the sound of my voice, you owe God the deepest love of your soul. You receive so much from God. The fact that you can look out your eyes and see color. The fact that you can listen to music, pleasing music, and enjoy it the way that God has designed your soul to receive and to appreciate music. The enjoyment of food, the enjoyment of human love and friendship, the joy that you feel, even in laughter at legitimate humor. All of these are gifts of God. For these and a multitude of other reasons, you ought to love God supremely. And the fact that you don't love God supremely is a great sin, which only the Lord Jesus Christ can deliver you from. But I have just tried to define the duty for you. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That is, keep especially an awareness of God's love for you, particularly if you are a Christian. But then in the second place, I want to urge you to reflect often on the love of God to you in Christ as the source of your love to God. When Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, what I believe he is saying is reflect often. Reflect in a way that touches the deepest recesses of your soul. Reflect on God's love to you in Christ as the source of your returning love. Now you might say, well, Mr. Duwana, the text may mean that, and maybe the text doesn't mean that. How sure are you that this is what Jude is saying? Well, there's an easy text, a parallel text that I think helps us to understand the text that way. It's words you may have already thought of from the pen of the Apostle John in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Just as we saw in the book of Jude and various places, there is an order. There is an order to the way God deals with us, an order to the way we respond to God and we take up our duties. So John teaches us there is an order to the operation of love in the soul that is saved. We love because He first loved us. And what that means is, if I'm to keep my soul in the love of God, in one sense, the order does not begin with what I offer to God. It does not begin with what I can drum up of love for God. The order begins with God's love to us. We love. We love the brethren. We love our fellow man. And supremely, we love God, if we do, because He first loved us. The love of God has its foundation in God Himself. And as you go back to that passage in 1 John, chapter 4 and verse 19, not only is the verse itself perfectly clear, but the whole context just reinforces what John is telling us there. All the way back in verse 7. John exhorts us, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Now, John there is not talking about the love of the world. The world has its views of love. They are selfish. They are self-centered. They are not true Christian love. But John is talking about that love which originates in God. And he says it has its source in God. Love is from God. Everyone who loves with a Christian love is born of God and knows God. It comes from God and His grace. In verse 8, again, John reinforces the one who does not love, that is, love with the kind of love that John is speaking of, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. John is just making it painfully clear that love comes from God. It doesn't start with us. It starts with God. Again, in verse 16, as if he hasn't said it enough, John says, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." And then again, the capstone text in verse 19, "We love because he first loved us." It would be very instructive for you to ask people you know what love is. The world has strange ideas about love, but there are some ideas about love in the world which I think are helpful to us in some respect. If you ask our generation what love is, I think they would say something like this: love is my feelings towards someone or something that I find attractive, pleasing, desirable. Right? That's what people would say. What do I love? Well, why do I love? I feel a certain way about things that I find attractive, pleasing, desirable. You might put it much more bluntly. You might say, I love what I want for myself. And that's the kind of selfish love that the world primarily knows. I would say that that element is a part of the truest and deepest love. What I really love, I want. And that's true of any true love. There is no such thing as a love which does not desire its object. It always does. But the way the world looks at love and the way the world exercises love does not terminate on the good of its object, but solely on itself. Another thing you would hear from people is, I love people who love me. When people are kind to me, when they help me with my needs, when they do me favors, I love them. I was speaking to a gentleman not long ago, and I was asking him about his relationships with other people. Do you pray for others? He said, well, yeah, I pray for people who like me. I pray for people who do nice things for me. And I found that a very interesting way of expressing himself. Once again, it's true that when people are kind to you, you certainly ought to be appreciative of them. I'm not going to say that love never appreciates kindness is done. That is not any kind of love at all, but it is a selfish kind of love. It's a mere natural love. Our Lord declared that this love is the love of the worldling. Remember his words, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax gatherers, the worst kinds of people, do the same? When you only love those who benefit you, then you have a love on a very low plane. Very different from the love of God. And consider the love of God. If we're going to keep ourselves in the love of God, keep ourselves with a sense, an awareness, a felt sense of God's love for us, then we need to think about this fact. God's love is very different from the selfish love of the world. His love is a self-originating love. He first loved us. It's a very simple truth, but it is a most remarkable truth. You think about what the Bible says about God's love for his people. God loved us in Christ before the world began. Before we were ever created, God knew us, chose us, loved us. And do you think about the kinds of people that he loved and the kind of people that he chose? It is entirely self-originating, entirely undeserved. In love, Paul tells us he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. What a love, so entirely unlike human love. Human love always sees something attractive in its object, even when no love comes forth immediately. Even when we sense that there is someone who we are attracted to or someone that we enjoy, we love them, we might say, and we sense no reciprocating love. It's one of the problems of young people in their later teenage years. They're in high school or in college, and they begin to notice other people, and they feel a warm affection and attraction to someone of the opposite sex. And they don't know that that person loves them or would love them, but they find them attractive, and they say to themselves, well, I could love that person, even though I don't know whether or not that person would love me. There is an attraction. There's something about that person that draws forth that kind of love. But you see, God's love is once again self-originating. It does not originate because of anything attractive in us. In fact, when God's love was set on us, there was nothing in us to love. He first loved us. We ought to remember, if we're going to, again, have a sense of what God does in loving sinners, loving his elect people, it would be helpful for us to remember the kinds of people that John and Jude were speaking of. People like us. Many times human love grows when someone sees a person of a higher rank or station. You take a young lady, and she meets someone, a young man, who nobly has given himself to the service of his country. And he has gone to Camp Lejeune or to one of the other places where young men are trained. And perhaps he goes over to Afghanistan, or he goes over to one of those other countries where there is war, and he gives himself to service for his country, and he comes home a decorated soldier. She sees this young man, and she begins to have kindled in her heart at least the seeds of love. She sees in this man nobility. She sees strength, wisdom, stature, rank. Those things oftentimes kindle an affection, a love. He's noble. And she loves him because of what he has become. The opposite thing sometimes happens. Many times a man loves a woman he finds admirable or superior. He may be lowborn, he may be a common man, but he finds a woman of intellectual strength. He finds a woman who has improved her education. She has improved her character. And he realizes this woman is above me. And he loves her with that recognition that she has features of character that are above him. And he hopes that her that his love for her may be returned because they are the same nature. She's a woman. He's a man. He may improve himself and become worthy of her. And many times that will motivate a man to labor hard to improve himself because he sees a woman whom he loves and he realizes that in her station and her bearing and her character, she is greater than he is. But here is the mystery of the love of God. The being who loved us is God. There is no way God could find us attractive in the sense that a woman may find a man of stature attractive, or a man may find a woman of character attractive. God himself loved us first. The God who sent his Son. There is the unimaginable truth that God, so infinitely unlike us, so far above us, would love us. He first loved us. Think about it. God the invisible loved those who are visible. God the infinite loved the finite. God the almighty loved the impotent. God the all-wise loved the foolish. That's one of those features where a woman sees a man. He's wise, and she admires his wisdom, and she loves him for his wisdom. Well, there's nothing in us, nothing in all of our intelligence that reaches up in any way that reaches to the love of God. No, God loved the foolish, the nobodies, and God chose, according to Paul, those kinds of people to be the objects of his love. He first loved us. And he loved us. We are not only not noble in comparison to God, not powerful in comparison to God. Rather, the fact is that we are sinners. And the people whom God loved, I don't care how far sanctified you have become, how much Bible you have learned, how much doctrine you have learned, how far you have come in sanctification. Number one, God loved you before any of that. And all that you can accomplish as a Christian person can never bring you to a level where you say, well, you know, yeah, I have become something that, you know, God can love. Never. Never. God loved us. We were, by nature, sinners entirely undeserving of his love, entirely deserving of God's wrath. There's nothing in us that reaches up to God to love. That's one of the things that John says in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God. Today, I hope you have in your heart a sense of your own love for God. It is a good thing to feel within your soul that you love and adore God. It's wonderful when we find grace in our soul welling up and directing our hearts up to God. But you see, that's not what it means to keep yourself in the love of God. No, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's what we need. We need one to cover our sins so that we can be fit objects of God's grace and kindness. And those are the kinds of people whom God loved first. He loved us, sinners, in need of grace, entirely deserving of his wrath. And that's the way God describes his love for us. That's the way God, those are the parameters of God's love for us. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says that God's love is poured out within our hearts. He says it's poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Turn back to Romans chapter 5, another excellent text for us to consider when we think about God's love for us, keeping ourselves in the love of God. Paul is talking in verses 1 through 5 about how God's grace blesses us. It introduces us into grace. It creates in us perseverance, character, hope. And he says this hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. One of the things that God does in His grace is He puts the love. He grants us a sense of His love. And what is the content of that? How does God convince us of the greatness of His love? Well, verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. The Apostle Paul says, if you take a man who is really righteous, whose life is clean, and whose life is according to his word, perhaps for a righteous man, that kind of a man, someone would dare to die. Perhaps for a good man, and the good man is someone like a useful man in the government who has the fate of the country in his hands. That's why you have men who are trained to stand in front of the president. If someone pulls a gun and wants to pull the trigger and tries to kill the president, there's this man. He says, the president's life is more important than my life. And he throws himself, as has been done, between the bullet and the president. That's what he's talking about. Perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Is that what God is like? It's much different. But God demonstrates His love toward us, His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God sent His Son, and His Son took the wrath that we deserve upon Himself. This is how God shows His love. This is how God tells us what He is willing to do for unworthy sinners like us. Christ died for us. He underwent the wrath for us. He gave up His life for us. As sinners, we're committed to rebellion. That's our path. From the time we are conceived until the time God turns us around by His love. Do you remember what you were before God saved you? It's a very good thing to think about. Sometimes young people are converted very young, and they remember very little of their rebellious days. That's a mercy. When you can say, as long as I can remember, Jesus was precious to me, that's a wonderful blessing. But there's a blessing that such people often miss. And it is that they don't remember the seasons of their rebellion. As painful as it is to think back to your sins in your unconverted days, it has a very beneficial effect. If you are a Christian and you lived years in rebellion against God and sinned grievously against God, God by this means can teach you how much He loved you. He loved you enough to rescue you from those sins through His Son and shower His grace and His love. All of those sins forgiven are marks of God's wonderful love. He loved us as we were entirely unworthy, wretched, and unlovely. He first loved us. John means us to understand that, but he also means us to understand something about particular love. Both John and Jude underscore the point that God's love is particular. This is a very important point for us as we try to understand God's love and keep alive in our souls, nurture in our souls God's love for us. Jude, John, Paul, Jesus are not teaching us that God loves sinners. That's a great truth. but that God has put his love on particular sinners. When John says we love because he first loved us, the people to whom John are writing, remember, were people who had endured a church split. They had people among them. And John has to say they went out from us because they were not of us. And these Christians were struggling with that reality. The Christians to whom John was writing, 1 John, were struggling with this reality. They have gone out and they say that we're not God's people. John says, God loved us. Yes, God, in one sense, has made provision for the sins of people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. God's love, in one sense, is a worldwide love because it embraces sinners from all walks of life, from all countries, all nations. True. But God's love is particular. God loves particular sinners. Paul put it this way. He says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God's love is not an amorphous love that falls on a lot of people but not on other people. But God's love is particular. We sing that sometimes. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. My name. If I am the object of God's love, it is particular. And it's an amazing fact. God doesn't just assign salvation to a number. And as long as he gets so many people saved, that's what he wants. No, he has particular people whom he loves. And particular other people whom he does not save. When John says he loved us, it's particular people. And doesn't that mean a great deal to us? I might be a philanthropist with gobs of money, billions of dollars, and I just write checks and I mail them to poor people. I find out, hey, somebody gets me a list off a database of people who need money and I mail it out. That's not the love of God. The love of God is particular. He loves particular sinners and he saves them and showers his grace upon them. It is particular. Jesus put it this way. I lay down my life for the sheep. I know my own and my own know me. It's particular. And there's all the difference in the world towards the love of God directed in general and the love of God directed to particular sinners. John says, he loved us. And Jude says, keep yourselves as the recipients of particular love. Keep yourselves in the love of God. God did this wonderful provision, made this wonderful provision for our salvation. I've already mentioned it, but I do want to underscore it again. This love of God is a real, active love. It makes a powerful showing. God sent his Son to die for us, and he has made it known to us. I sometimes think of what it would be like for God to make provision but not tell us. I can't conceive of it. God loves his people in such a way that he is desirous of them both receiving and knowing the extent of his great love. He made us to know it. John says it this way in 1 John 4:9. By this the love of God was manifested in us. He says God made us to know. God not only sent his Son to die and provide an objective sacrifice for us, but God has been concerned that it might be powerfully known in us. And what this is meant to do is evoke from us that return of love to God. We love because he first loved us. And so I hope you can begin to see what Jude is saying when he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. What's he want us to do? He wants us to have a sense of God's love and all of these rich lines of truth, that they would be known by us and believed by us and appreciated by us, But what's that going to do? That's going to create a returning love to God. We love because He first loved us. What does that do in the soul of a genuine believer? When you come to an awareness of God's love, such as it is described in the New Testament, well, it ought to evoke the same returning love, a deep and profound returning love. You see it in the writings of the apostles. You see it when Paul writes the opening verses of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There is Paul's devotion. He is worshiping God and praising God for all of that rich grace which has been given to him. And you find this again and again in the apostles. All those benedictions. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Peter, who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You have it in Revelation chapter 5 as the multitude stand before the throne and they worship Christ for what He has done. And so I've sought to give you a definition of the duty. Keep yourselves in the love of God, especially an awareness of God's love for you as a Christian. Reflect upon it as the source of your returning love. And then reflect on the many mercies that flow to us daily and trace them back to the love of God. Look at the mercies. I've touched on it somewhat, but I want to underscore it again. Reflect on the many mercies that flow to us daily and trace them back to the love of God. Turn over to Psalm 103 and see how this works in the life of David. This is one of the ways in which we keep ourselves in the love of God, by reflecting on God's great mercies. Bless the Lord, David says. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who has oppressed. He is tracing out the kindness of God, specific kindnesses. This is one of the ways in which we keep the love of God in our souls, is to reflect upon the way that God shows us these mercies. And what this will do for us, dear brethren, is it will help us in our other duties. You think about the duties that we have been exhorted to by Jude, that we are to build ourselves up on our most holy faith. That has a lot to do with God's love for us. When you have a sense of what God has done for you, and you realize that among the many things that God has packaged up for you as a gift is His truth. God has given you His word. He has given you a sure word, a word that the world doesn't have. In response to that love to God, we build ourselves up in our most holy faith. It is not just a love of bare doctrine, not just a desire to fill our minds with things, truths. It is the truth of God who loves us and delivers it to us for our good. That's why, one of the reasons why we build ourselves up in our most holy faith, because the truth is God's gift of love to us. Will not God's love to us move our hearts to pray? I think for myself, I must say, I look at my prayer life and I say, how much more ought I to pray? How much more sincerely? How much more constantly? Why? Because God first loved me, and He loves me so much that He wants to hear my voice as His child. If I love God as I ought, my prayers ought to be more constant, more fervent, more loving, because this is the way I have access to God by His Spirit. What a privilege it is to pray. If I love God, if I'm aware of God's love for me, it ought to touch my prayer life. So we ought to be building ourselves up in our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, looking forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And surely the love of God ought to impact the way we think about the return of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of judgment is going to be an awesome day. But when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, who is it? It is the Son of God's love. It is the one who has loved us. We're looking for the return of our Lord who loved us and gave himself for us. Surely that ought to create a greater anticipation of our Lord's return. And so there are many ways in which this love of God for us touches our lives. So I urge you, reflect on the many mercies that come to us. Pray that God will use them to warm your soul with a sense of his love and kindle your love to him. Finally, this evening, I'd like to speak to you if you are not a Christian. I want you to think of all of the things that you pursue in this world. And among all the things that I think people pursue in this world is they would like to know love. It's the way God has made us. If you don't want to know love, something inside of you that God has made has died. You need to know real love. Not the fickle love of the world. Not the fickle love of worldly friendship. No matter how close you can get to another human being apart from God, it can never match God's infinite love. Settling just for the kind of affection you can have for other people, you're robbing yourself of the richest, purest, most glorious love that you can know. It's a selfish motive to want to know God's love for the blessing that you have, but God is willing to give you that blessing in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, you may know the richest and deepest love, eternal love. And I urge you to seek it in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may be blessed and God may be glorified. It is a good motive, urged by Scripture itself. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you, we bow before you, and we pray that you would touch our cold hearts. We plead with you, our God, that you would not allow us simply to look at a distance at the rich blessing of your grace, your infinite love promised to your people, and see it far off. But please, our God, by your grace and compassion, and by your Son, give to each of your true people a sense of your glorious love. Use the things that we have looked at in the Word of God this evening. Grant us a hunger and a thirst to know you as our true God. Don't allow us, Father, merely to have in our minds some idea that you are love, but grant that we may taste it and know it, and that in our souls may rise a corresponding love to you. Be glorified then in the grace you give to your people through your Son. Amen.